our study of God's revelation of what is coming in the future continues. You'll remember that between the first and the second visions, between the opening of the seals and the trumpets, there was this respite. We saw the 144,000 that would be in heaven. So despite all the destruction that comes on the earth, they're all going to be in heaven. And then we saw the vision of the great multitude in white as well. And so it's as if God were saying that, you know, all these things are happening, but God will still be victorious, and of course with God his people will be. So in Revelation chapters 8 and 9, we saw not the opening of the scrolls but the blowing of the trumpets, and we saw there that the destruction that's coming upon the earth seems to be that of false teaching, of things that will take away not the physical life of people, but the eternal life of people. It's clearly worse. So now, after the vision is nearly complete, the vision of the seven trumpets, there is another respite. So we'll enjoy this portion because it gives respite, although even the respite is more difficult because the seven trumpets are worse. The threat is of eternal damnation. So, alrighty. I've neglected Dwayne. I haven't introduced you. And I shouldn't be doing that. I get so wrapped up in what's going on. So this is Dwayne Wallum.
Yeah.
Right. So he's currently in Bible information class. Yeah. So we're delighted to have you here. All right.
Thank you. Yeah.
Well, if we have 17 names all at one time, isn't going to do him a whole lot of good. But he can gradually meet people. It's everybody knows you. See, now it's right. All right, let's take a look at chapter 10. The heading is appropriate, just for information: the angel and the little scroll. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. Now remember, the word angel does not mean a creature created by God to be his messenger. The word angel means messenger. So every time the word appears, you have to be deducing who it is. Now, you know, when the angel appears at the empty tomb in the shepherd's fields or something, there's not a lot of debate about who or what that is. But here it's a question. So remember that the word means messenger. A mighty messenger is coming down from heaven. Excuse me. So who is he? He was robed in a cloud. There is no place in the scripture that describes any angel in this way. But there are numerous places that describe God and Jesus in this way. The cloud that enveloped the disciples on the Mountain of Transfiguration, that was the cloud of the Exodus. That's cloud. Jesus ascended and was taken away in the clouds and would come in the same way with the clouds. And the majestic passages of the scripture that speak of God coming in judgment on the clouds, riding on the clouds. There is not in all of the scripture any passage that describes an angel in that way. Next one. With a rainbow above his head. Well, we've already seen that here in Revelation, and we see it elsewhere in the visions given the prophets of the Old Testament. The throne of God, jasper clear as crystal, surrounded by a rainbow. Again, in no place in the scripture is an angel described in this way. His face was like the sun. We can find something sort of similar to that. What? For angels. Regular angels.
Yes, the tomb.
Yeah, the tomb. Their clothing was white as lightning. But nowhere is an angel's face described that way, but Jesus in the Transfiguration is. He is described that, Jesus is described that way in the first chapter of Revelation. And his legs were like fiery pillars. Well, again, we go back to chapter 1 of Revelation where it speaks of Jesus' face shining and his feet like glowing molten metal. However, in these opening of the scroll, particularly in the blowing of the trumpet, there were so many references to the Exodus in the blood, and you know, just allusions to the Exodus, that one wonders whether the fiery pillars might be a reference to the pillar of cloud and fire that protected Israel from the army of Pharaoh for the night before they crossed and guided them in the wilderness. There's no passage that settles these things. It's not absolutely obvious. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. Power over all the earth. We're going to see that in the forces of evil later on. But again, no angel, there's no allusion in the scripture to a regular angel that would ascribe to them that kind of power. He gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. Well, I can't even think of the various, there's a couple of references to God as a lion in the prophets, and perhaps the greatest is the lion of the tribe of Judah, description of the coming Messiah. When he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. All right, so let's pause there. And I think by this time we're realizing that this almost certainly is Jesus. In the end, you have to understand this about the interpretation of the passages. It's pretty clear that that's Jesus because just nothing else fits. But that doesn't change the message. Even if it was a mighty angel and it wasn't Jesus, the message is exactly the same. So nothing has changed. But again, I think that because of the terribleness of the trumpets, of the vision of the seven trumpets, because that's so very bad, that it's not surprising that Jesus would appear in this respite. Because what is told about in those seven trumpets is frightening indeed. Just the very fact that you can't figure out everything that's meant. What is it exactly? But it's terrible. You know, it's not good. So I think that that's a reason for Jesus to appear. And when he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. Well, thunder in the scripture is an evidence of God speaking. You have the example of the Father speaking to Jesus, and one of the, you know, and the people around thought it had thundered. So the voice of God is spoken of as thunder. And in particular, it would seem, and within the context here, I think, that it's more like the thunder on Mount Sinai. This is God speaking in judgment, not simply his voice heard by people who didn't understand it and thought it was thundering. And when, verse 4, the seven thunders spoke. So apparently these voices of judgment seem to accompany the Savior's voice, and we're not exactly sure what the seven thunders are, and we're not going to find out either. But when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, so John could understand what they were saying, and he was getting ready to write it down, assuming that as times before, that's what he was supposed to do. But I heard a voice from heaven say, seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down. So this is quite unusual, because the book of Revelation is a revealing, isn't it, of what's going to happen, not a sealing up. But I think when we're all done with the whole context, when we're looking at everything, what we're really seeing here are the final terrible destruction that is going to come upon the earth in the end. So, verse 5. Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven. Well, of course, he's going to swear, and some people, commentators, have said, well, perhaps that's evidence that it's not Jesus, because you swear by God. But Jesus speaks about this, about God swearing in John, both in the Gospel of John and in the letters of John, of God swearing by himself. So I don't think that that's a very powerful argument at all. God can certainly swear by his name, by himself. And Jesus can swear by the Father, that which is what is happening here. So I don't think that disqualifies Jesus. And finally, you know, in the end, if it is an angel and it isn't Jesus, nothing has changed. I just think when you have one evidence after another, robed in a cloud, rainbow, face like the sun, legs like fiery pillars. I missed a very important part. I was looking at the various characteristics of the angel. Verse 2, I just noticed that. He was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. Now, what do we immediately think of?
Gospel?
No, well, think of the imagery. You're interpreting. Forget interpretation. Because the first thing you have to see is what the vision is, what the symbol is. So what do we think of right away?
It's not as important.
Well, a little scroll, okay. Then what? It isn't as important as what? It's going to be reasonably hard to interpret what this scroll is, especially if you stay right here. But we just saw a scroll, didn't we? In the vision of the seven seals. And no one could open it.
But this one is open.
Okay, well, then that starts to tell us about it, doesn't it? It's open. It lays open, and it's open either in the hand of Jesus. I'm just going to speak of the angel as Jesus. You know, you can say, well, we don't know that. Fine. You know, this scroll is open. It does not contain the whole history of the world. And we're not sure at this point just what it does contain. Whereas the other scroll was written on both sides, was very large, and it was sealed. So I don't think it's valid to say it's less important. Good, it's appropriate to think that. But when we think, especially as we go on, we'll see that it does make sense to say it's less important. In fact, perhaps it's more important, or I don't know, less or more. But it's not less important. Okay, and verse 6, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, there will be no more, it's literally in Greek, time. There will be no more time. Now, you could interpret that to mean that there will be no time. Some Bible scholars have thought that maybe this is a reference to the fact that time is going to come to an end. But it seems more likely that the NIV is correct in its interpretation. Instead of translating there will be no more time, it says there will be no more delay, as a way of saying the time is up. You know, not that there will be no more time, but the time is up. There's no, the clock is not going to keep on ticking in the history of the world, which is different than saying time itself will disappear. If heaven is the restoration of the Garden of Eden, there was time in the Garden of Eden. So, is there time in eternity? You can debate that. All right. There will be no more delay. So clearly this, so then again, now we talk about the voices of the seven thunders. Again, things are piling up that begin to say, this is talking about the final day of judgment. That's why those seven thunders don't speak. The final destruction is not going to be revealed. Who knows why? It may remember that the revelation of Jesus Christ is complete with the Scripture. There is no more revelation of Jesus Christ until He returns. So perhaps the voice of the seven thunders, the destruction that will come on the world, so much involves everyone bowing the knee, you know the scripture says that, that the voice can't be revealed because it will reveal things about Jesus that remain for the last day. Now that's a good deal of speculation. But, you know, we can, as long as we don't change what's there, we can think about what it might possibly be. Verse 7. But in the days when the seventh angel, we've had six angels, remember, like we had six seals, and then the seventh seal was the seven trumpets. So we've had the six trumpets, and now the seventh trumpet is going to bring these further woes, but that's not here yet. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, when it's judgment day, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. A mystery is not a puzzle to be figured out. Sometimes that word, you know, like when you pick up a mystery, you don't look at the last page, you know, because you're supposed to figure out. That's not the kind of mystery that the Greek word mysterion is. Mysterion is something that you cannot understand unless God reveals it, or until it's revealed by God. That's the sense of mystery. And that will be accomplished. So that seventh trumpet is speaking about judgment day. And God had said, all the things that are in the world, you can read in Daniel, for example, everything that's a question about life. Who are we? Where have we come from? Why are we here? Where are we going? All, is there going to be an eternal life? I mean, any question that you can think of that's important is going to be answered on Judgment Day. And I think some of those answers are to be revealed in this world, in this time, and that's what the seven thunders are about. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven, so remember that voice said, seal up. This don't write it down. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more. So clearly, God is directing what is happening. Go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So this is a very powerful thing, isn't it, this scroll? I mean, it lies open in the hand of the one who sits astride the earth. So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, "Take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey." That's an Old Testament picture from the prophet Ezekiel. And what do you see there? Let's just try to interpret. What do you do with the scroll?
He ate it.
He ate it. Mm-hmm. Well, what would you expect to do with a scroll?
Read it.
Right, okay. Let's see, I can't remember the old prayer. Read, learn, and inwardly digest. Right. That clearly is the picture of the prophet. The prophet is, in the Old Testament, is to absorb this message. It means he's to eat it. And it's his job to preach it then. And when he eats it, it will taste like
honey.
So it's a wonderful message, but it turns sour. It doesn't turn sour. Let's make sure we say it the way the scripture says it. It doesn't say it will turn sour. It says it will turn your stomach sour. So this wonderful word is going to cause you problems. Okay, we can begin to figure this out, can't we? What is the little scroll?
The gospel.
Say it again.
The gospel.
It's the gospel. And the gospel is sweet as honey, isn't it? Your sins are forgiven. It is finished. Christ is the first fruits. But when so the prophet was supposed to, in the Old Testament, this picture, clearly, it's the same picture, was to eat the scroll and then give the message of God. Well, okay, so now we need to preach the gospel, and when you preach the gospel, things don't go well. So it turns the stomach sour. I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. So here John gets right into the picture, doesn't he? The vision. He becomes a part of it, and what the vision is about literally happens to John. Then I was told, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings." Well, look at the end. Let's see. Now I gotta find. Oops, not there. Where am I looking? Oh, you hate that when you do that. Can you remember it all? I got to find the verse, and it's not coming to me. I don't see where it is, where it says about prophesying before. This is not the first time. Try and pick that up. But what do you see right away in that last verse, verse 11?
Go out before all people.
Yes, and how does it say all people?
Four.
The number four is very important there. You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. And four, it's always like that. And guess how many times that kind of phrase appears? The order is turned around a little bit. Seven. Seven times in the book of Revelation. Yeah. When you get on the 25th or 26th or 35th or 65th instance of something being seven in the book of Revelation, you begin to think, I don't think this is a coincidence. You know, so it's not. If you study the book of Revelation in Greek carefully, it is constructed in sevens. It is, that's not apparent in English, but it is, it's clearly an evidence for the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. John could not write this and get that many sevens in. He'd have to spend a lifetime figuring out how to do that.
It's chapter 5, verse 9.
Oh, you did. All right, very good. Let's see here. Chapter 5, verse 9. 8, 9.
Purchased as opposed to prophesied.
Oh, purchased, yeah. No. Well, I'm looking for another example of prophesy, and I thought it was at the end of at the end of chapter 8. I'm not finding it. And so well, we'll just go on. If you know, because sometimes you're remembering something and it just isn't accurate. All right, let's take a step back. By the way, the one thing that makes you wonder whether the angel is Jesus is the fact that the angel is so passive. You notice he just stands there. But, you know, Jesus just stands there, doesn't he, astride the earth. So this is a matter of interpretation, and nothing is changed by the story. I mean, regardless of what you think it may be, the message of the chapter remains the same. You know, we don't like the opening of the seals. Got red and black and pale horses and riders coming forth, pale green, you know. And all these things that are telling us it's going to be bad. So the whole idea that God is up in heaven to make sure that nothing happens to me or the ones I love is a completely wrong idea. It's something that we have to purge out of our minds. Now, everybody was afraid, is afraid of the things that happen. There's nothing wrong with being afraid of evil. And when evil things happen in our lives or to people we love, they are evil things. They're, death is not a gift from God. Although in all things, including dying, God works for the good of those who love Him, and so He delivers us from this world into heaven. Cancer doesn't come from God. Whatever bad thing you can think of in your life is not there because God wants it to be there. But none of that of the history of the world is revealed until the seals are opened or the trumpets are blown. It is in the control of God. And we have problems with that. Can God accomplish something through evil? Well, of course He can. In all things, God works for the good of those who love Him. But if He's in control, then isn't He responsible? There is a very deep mystery that lies there. And the mystery has to do with the very heart of God, the grace and the mercy of God. Because if God is going to exercise control, if that is the premier characteristic of God toward us, you know, that He just has the power, and therefore, so He's completely in control of everything, and nothing happens without His knowing it or controlling it. then there is no place for mercy. The wages of sin is death. That's it. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But at the heart of God is this mystery that we don't understand. Is God really in control? I don't want to say God's not in control of things, but he's not responsible for cancer. How can there be anything that God isn't responsible for? Satan was created by God. So, but we've got this problem. You know, we have this real difficulty because at the very heart of God and of anything that matters is the gospel that is a mystery that can only be revealed by God. And so in Judgment Day, we're going to know things. We're going to know God like he knows us. I wonder if that learning about God is not going to take place to some degree, or maybe to a great degree, in the voices of the seven thunders. Because certain mysteries are not going to be revealed. Seal them up. Don't write them down. I don't know. You know, it's clear in the scriptures that there are wonderful things coming. But you only get to the wonderful things through the very difficult things. And that's what this chapter is about. So there is this little scroll that clearly offsets everything that's going to be that happens because of the opening of the big scroll, but not in some easy way. The gospel does not look like power. I had to watch tonight on TV, just half an hour before class, Bill Maher was being interviewed, and he's
Bill Maher.
Maher, yeah, he's on a big stomp about how bad religion is, you know, and so he's telling, you know, if you met somebody in 21st century here and they told you that there really was a God who created the world, and I try and quote him, and he sent his son on a suicide mission, and on Easter he flew up bodily to heaven. Would you believe it? None of the people who were challenging him even pointed out that he didn't know what happened on Easter, but he's telling us he read the New Testament. You know, it's tough going in this world, and you only understand the gospel if you are moved by the Spirit. And that's what the next chapter is about. But try to have the bigger picture here. None of us wants anything bad to happen. Well, if you don't want anything bad to happen, then you shouldn't have sinned. And all the way back to Adam shouldn't have sinned. But we did, and that's the way it is. And the only way that God can fix the situation is not with his power. He could not wave his magic scepter, twanger, and fix Adam and Eve. He could have gotten rid of them and started over because they were the problem. You know, why doesn't God solve the problem? If he's God and he can do anything, why doesn't he solve the problem? Well, you know, you can have a big debate. If God is almighty, can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? See, that's an attempt to use the mystery of God in order to create doubt about God? The answer to that question is, I don't know. It's stupid, too. There are more important questions that are of the same nature, but that one is just plain dumb. There is a mystery. And so the only way that God could fix the situation and save the people he made or intended to make, and remember, in God's world, everything that's going to happen is there, because I was and I am and I am to be. So God wanted to save you, Gwen, or you, Rachel. And the only way he could do that was to promise a Savior and pay the penalty for our sins. Otherwise, his justice is meaningless. It's a denial of his justice. Evil wins. Well, that can't happen. So Christ comes and pays the penalty. And the greatest characteristic of God is his mercy, not his power. You don't want to really get wrapped up with any Christian who believes that the most important characteristic of God is his sovereign power. That is a basic misunderstanding of God. What is at the heart of God, at the depth of this mystery, is not the sovereign power of God, but the mercy of God. If you believe that his sovereign power is at the heart of God, then you come up with things like God chose some to be saved and some to be lost, and it was an exercise of his power. Yes.
So then it's correct to say that God knew you would be a believer before the earth was created.
Yeah, but you need to be really careful what you do with that.
Yeah.
Well, we had a great controversy in the Lutheran Church in America in the 1900, in the 1800s, the 19th century, because people wanted to get along with the sovereign power people. So and the Arminians, the decision theology people, and provide a little place for us in salvation by saying that God chose us, but he chose us in tuitu fidei in Latin. In view, intuition, insight, fide is faith. In view of our faith. So God looked ahead in eternity, saw who would be believers, and chose them from eternity. So you see, our coming to faith is really part of the cause of our salvation. You are the descendants of people who threw that doctrine out. And those who didn't, the Lutherans who didn't, none of them are Lutherans any longer. Because it's incompatible with justification by faith. By salvation by grace. All right, so God... Yes, go ahead. Yes.
I got a bigger book, still can't read. In number 11... it says you must prophesy again about many peoples. I guess I was expecting to say you must prophesy to.
Oh, that's a good point. Okay. That is not a good translation by the NIV. And there is another exact phrase later on in Revelation in the particular place. Maybe keep an eye out for it again. In which they translate it the way it should be translated. And that is, you must prophesy again for many peoples. The Greek preposition, thank you for reminding me of that. Well, in front of. But the Greek word is epi. And it can be about, but that's an extremely rare use. In front of is possible too, but in the end that means the same thing. If you prophesy in front of them or on their behalf to them, for them, those end up being the same thing. The simple translation in English is for. I forgot that, so I'm glad that you pointed out. So it's not a prophecy about these people. It is a prophecy on their behalf, which makes a whole lot more sense in the context, doesn't it? Yeah, very good. Thank you for pointing that out. See if we can pick that other phrase up as we go along. When you see it translated, you must prophesy for. That's exactly the same phrase. And why you would translate it, the context speaks for the translation for, not about. We're not learning what's going to happen. This is about the scroll. That's the big scroll was about the peoples, nations, languages, and kings. The little scroll that is open is for them. Yeah, right. So very good point. Thank you. All right. So we're getting a sense of the bigger picture. Now, the next chapter is, there's good news and there's bad news, okay? I mean, it isn't like the remember there were two parts in the other respite, the little break that we got. There were the 144,000 and there was the great multitude in white. Those were all really good things. Well, here, there's good things, but it's tempered. It's tough going. And I think the reason is that the respite is following the vision of the seven trumpets. And the whole problem of false doctrine is way more dangerous and difficult than the physical problems that face us. All right. Notice, how does chapter 10 begin? No, just the words, the exact words.
11 or 10?
10, chapter 10. Then I saw. Notice that in chapter 11 there is no then I saw. Then I saw means a new vision is beginning. So this is part of the vision of Christ appearing and the little book that is the gospel. It's not a different vision. So it needs to, we're going to understand it within the context of this vision. It's all one vision. Okay. I was given a reed like a measuring rod. The reeds grow along the Jordan Valley. They're common. They grow as high as 20 feet. Not bamboo, but it's a reed. And if you wanted a stick for a measuring stick, you would cut one of those and you'd have some sort of standard, even if it was your standard. I cut it and it's 23 of these, you know. But they had measures, that cubits and so forth. All right, so I was given a reed. So the standard by which I'm going to measure is not of human origin. You know, this is not a judgment of a human being. He is given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there. Well, the temple is the temple. The altar is outside and it's in that inner court. So you are to measure this. Now this is a vision. It's something that we have to interpret. He isn't going to Jerusalem and walking around with a stick measuring. But the picture is that of the temple in Jerusalem, and there's no doubt about that. But it is the temple of God. Now what? If he doesn't physically go, what is the temple of God? The temple of God could be the building in Jerusalem, but what's one problem?
He's not in Jerusalem.
That's one problem. The other problem is... Yeah, the book of Revelation is almost certainly beyond the destruction of the temple. So, but let's let the vision itself interpret itself. Okay. So I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there. So it isn't simply the building that's important, it's who and where they are. But exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. Well, again, this is evidence that this is not the temple in Jerusalem in any sense other than the basic picture, because the outer court of the temple in Jerusalem, the courts were always thought of as part of the temple, and it was the court of the Gentiles. So, you know, he's telling us something. And remember the context. We've got seven trumpets being blown and terrible things are happening, and they have to do with false teaching and the eternal salvation of people. So go and measure the temple, the altar, and the immediate environs there, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. But it's part of the temple. They, who are they?
The Gentiles.
And who are the Gentiles in this context already, we can tell?
Non-believers.
Yes, they're not simply not Jews. They are not Jews as that definition was before, not believers. They're not believers. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. What is 42 months? Just stick with the number. It is 3.5 years. We're going to run into the measure in Revelation of times and half a time. Time 1 year, times 2 years, half a time, 3.5. We're going to see 1,260. Now people calculate out, but they use modern months. And you know, the point is, these are numbers, don't get carried away with your calculator. Now, the 42 months, well, 3.5. What is 3.5?
Half of 7.
Yes, half of 7. Now, again, these things become difficult, and if you go beyond the purpose of the vision, that's when the really hairy things begin to happen. We're being told what we can expect to happen during the period of the seven trumpets, when false doctrine is out there. So let's begin to interpret this. What does the temple of God stand for if it's not the temple?
Christian church.
It could be the Christian church, or what else in the New Testament? And maybe you think of it the same. Yes, the body of Christ. It, you know, the Christians are built into a living temple. So those two pictures appear, in, especially in Paul, in the New Testament. Here, rather than the body of Christ and us being built into it, the picture is rather of the church, the church on earth. Okay, in the church on earth are, according to this vision, believers and unbelievers. Well, that's not a surprise, is it? What can you think of that Jesus taught? A couple of parables should come to mind. Well, no, the sheep and the goats are at the end. That's when the time of the church is over. I mean,
the wheat and chaff,
and the net that has
bad fish in it.
Good fish and bad fish in it. Okay? And all of those parables say it'll all get sorted out in the end. 42 months, 3.5 years. It seems to make sense that seven is broken, and particularly because in the book of Daniel, we have a prophecy about the coming of the Messiah in a series of 77s. And the last one is broken in half. And it leads, the first half leads up to the death of Jesus Christ, and the second one is after. So much of all that's interesting information. I think that we need to be careful. So what the 3.5 would seem to be, and this will become more and more clear as we go further into the book of Revelation, we see time, times, and half a time appearing again and again. We're talking about the time from now, or even you maybe could say the ascension of Jesus into heaven, but the time of John's revelation until the end of the earth. And we can expect the unbelievers to be in the church during that period of time. Now, it doesn't, Jesus' parables about the fact that unbelievers will be there have the point that it isn't up to us to decide who is a true believer or not. That certainly is one of the real meanings of Jesus saying, "Judge not, lest you be judged." We don't look at hearts. We look at what people testify. Now, a lot of times people they want us to judge their hearts. But we can't do that. Somebody will come and say, "I'd like to take communion." Well, what church do you belong to? "Well, I belong to such and such a church." We're not in fellowship with them. We don't teach the same thing about Holy Communion. But I believe that the bread and wine actually are the body and blood of Christ. See, that person is saying, "Judge me by what really is in my heart. Don't judge me by the testimony I made when I joined that church." What you do and say counts. Now, you can say, "I believe this." I remember we knew some people in Clare, part of our congregation, the Hammings, and they had an aunt who stayed with them for a period of time. She wanted to go to communion. She was, I think, Baptist. I'm not sure. I can't remember. And so I spoke with her, and I said, "Well, you know, your church and our church doesn't agree." And just exactly about communion, the very same question that I just talked about. Well, she says, "I believe that that the bread and wine are the body and blood of Christ. That's what Jesus said." I thought, "That's wonderful. You're really Lutheran." but she was, you know, she was just inquiring. She was not aggressive at all. And so I said, "Well, you're going back to Lansing. Why don't you..." she said, "My church, that's what my church believes." And I said, "No, it doesn't." You know? And she said, "Yes, it does." Well, I said, "You're going back to Lansing. Go to your pastor and ask him." And she came back and she said, "You're right. My church doesn't believe this." So she became a member of the Lutheran Church. All right. Not ours, though. Back in Lansing. Okay. So we've got unbelievers in the church. God's going to sort it out in the end. It's not our task. But it's not going to be easy. So what happens? These people are going to trample on the holy city for 42 months. The temple and the city of Jerusalem are just always one and the same, aren't they? At the end, he sees the new Jerusalem coming out of heaven, and that's the church. Okay, so not good. That's not good that we're going to have them trampling on the church. And we should go beyond just the idea that there might be hypocrites in the church, you know, like the weeds or the bad fish or whatever. The worst trampling on the church is what the seven trumpets was about. There are going to be people tromping about in the Christian church teaching false doctrine. This is not good. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days. Well, 1,260 days is the rough equivalent of 3.5 years or 42 months. But why not they, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 42 months. I think it's just the matter of making it different. What these people are going to do is one thing. What the witnesses are going to do is another thing. But it's the same period of time, isn't it? So throughout the history of the world, there will be bad things going on in the Christian church. There will be false doctrine taught. But during that same period of time, till the end of the earth, there will be two witnesses. It's like a difference in the scrolls, isn't it? There's going to be lots of Gentiles, apparently. It doesn't give a number. But there's only two witnesses. Well, what is two? What kind of number is two? Yeah, a pair, okay, right, but that's two. It's a small number, isn't it? But in the scripture, what two is always what number? Where, how does two appear in the scripture?
Pair is going into the ark.
Yeah, that's one. But there's nothing else like that.
2 by 2 go out, 2 by 2.
Yeah, and some of them are 7 by 7. Yeah.
Who shall be made
two opinions?
One, like, oh, like marriage, yeah. But that doesn't, then that's also not repeated twice. Once in Genesis, once Jesus quotes it. Yeah.
Two opinions,
okay. But two keeps coming up when it has to do with what? How many, there were two what? Look in the text, here. There were two. Okay, does that make the number two jump out? No, nothing can be established, the Levitical law says, except in the mouth of two witnesses. So two is a small number, it's enough. That's what you have to have. And they're witnesses. They testify to the truth. Now, they get described further. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Well, where are we standing? I mean, where are we in the vision? In the temple, right. And if you read in the Old Testament, the prophet Zechariah. Boy, I should have brought my notes, but I'm pretty sure it's Zechariah. Sometimes you do.
Zechariah with Joshua.
And Zerubbabel, right. If you go back to the book of the prophet Zechariah, you discover there that God gave a vision there too. And it was a supply of two olive trees that would supply oil to the lamp in the temple permanently. I mean, a never-ending supply. Well, Zechariah lived in the time of the return of the children of Israel to the promised land from the Babylonian captivity. And the two people...
High priest Joshua.
Joshua and the...
And the lineage of David, which is at least could be called a king, though he wasn't.
He wasn't a king, right. He was the civil ruler, though. Yeah. So you had the civil ruler and the high priest. That's who were the two olive trees in Zechariah's vision. Who supplied the oil. Now we could say, well, then we have to try and figure out who these two people are. because they were Zerubbabel and Joshua in the Old Testament. So who might they be in the New Testament? Well, what's the problem figuring out or deciding whether or not they're individuals? You think through the vision, literally. Look at it, and the vision tells you they can't be two individuals. Why? Because what are they going to prophesy for? What are they going to prophesy for, the two witnesses?
2.5 years.
Yeah. 1,260 days, to be exact, to use the words, which is the same as the 42 months, which represents the period of the New Testament. So how can they be two individuals? They can't be two individuals. That doesn't fit the sense. These two witnesses are going to be there for all the time from now, where John is seeing this vision, until Judgment Day, until the seventh trumpet is blown. So they're not individuals. Well,
what do you think with chapter or verse 9 then?
Verse 9. Well, let's get to verse 9. Gaze on their bodies?
Yeah,
well, it's a vision.
And it says, well, it says, shall not suffer their dead body to be put in the grave. And it specifically calls out that this is Jerusalem where Christ was crucified.
Yeah, that's true. But it still doesn't change it from a vision to real events. You have to be careful. But let's not jump ahead. Let's just go ahead. All right? These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands. There was only one lampstand, of course, in the temple in Jerusalem. But the vision sticks with two. That stand before the Lord of the earth. Now, these lampstands clearly are not the lampstands of the temple, because if they were, there'd only be one. They're the lampstands that were in the first chapter of Revelation. What were those lampstands? Back at the very beginning. Well, here, let me just read that for you. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Right. So it is the place where the gospel is preached. And there, these two witnesses are like olive trees that produce what?
Oil.
The oil, right. And when we think about oil, Jesus is the
high priest.
Yeah, but think about oil.
Anointed.
Anointed. He's Christos in Greek. He's Moshiach in Hebrew. Messiah, Christos. And so it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that comes through the church. If anyone tries to harm these two witnesses, fire comes from their mouths. Now let's go back to the 200 million soldiers. I want to say soldiers. What were they? The horses, yeah. What?
Horses.
All of a sudden, I'm just drawing this blank.
Mounted troops.
They're troops.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so, oh yeah, all right. Okay, the horses and riders. Yeah, all right. Okay. If anyone, so we've got all these terrible things that are coming, and we've only got these two. Yes.
Why are they clothed in sackcloth? Are they in mourning? Isn't that?
Oh, good. Good. I'm got to be careful that I don't jump.
Yeah.
Well, what does clothed in sackcloth mean?
Mourning.
Okay. What do you think? Remember, this is all one vision. So, what happened when he ate the scroll?
He had a bad stomach.
His stomach turned sour. When you preach the gospel, it ain't going to turn out well. And sackcloth, I think that's the same kind of an idea. Now, someone could say, well, sackcloth often is connected with repentance.
Yeah.
Well, when who preaches the gospel? It's sinful human beings, isn't it? So we ought to be always confessing our shortcomings and our sin. But here, it isn't the shortcomings of the witnesses that is the point, I don't think. I think it's that bad things are going to come. They're sorrowful. Okay, thank you, Gwen, again. So
that wasn't me that time.
Oh. Oh, over here. I'm sorry. Okay, but you helped out before. Okay. Thank you. All right. If anyone tries to harm them, and we got lots of enemies out there, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. One thinks of the prophet Elijah. Yes. Abinadab. That's not it. We can't remember the guy's name. False doctrine and fire comes out and destroys him. All right. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky. Once again, we're thinking of Elijah. God gave Elijah the power to shut up the sky. So that it will not rain during the time that they are prophesying. By the way, how long?
3.5 years.
All right. Now, what do you make of that? I don't think anything more than that. You know, when you live in the Bible, you live in those numbers. So when God is creating the vision, it's just a natural thing. The 3.5 years, I mean, you can't take what happened in Elijah's day and somehow project it. It doesn't make any sense, except that there were bad guys in Israel. Ahab and Jezebel. Alright. The two witnesses are men, have power, or are they men? Yeah, they are, but it isn't, well, where does the power lie?
Their authority.
It's in what they say. It's what they preach. They are the lampstands. And the lampstands were the congregations. But they're human beings. You know, the gospel is preached through human beings. So it will not rain during the time they are prophesying, and they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. So those are pictures that remind us of Egypt. Of the power of God. So despite the fact that there are all these 200 million horsemen and locusts with teeth like women's hair and teeth like lions and all this false doctrine and teaching, the Word of God is going to be taught. God is not going to allow it. Now, you could say, well, why doesn't fire come out and destroy all these people? Well, because that's not the point. The point of the vision, I wouldn't say parable, but vision, is that the gospel will not be snuffed out. Not that the gospel is going to march triumphantly through the annals of history to the end of the world. In fact, that's not what's going to happen. When you open up the seals of the world's history, the gospel looks weak. But watch out. So if you mess with the preaching of the gospel, you better duck. Now, verse 7. When they have finished their testimony, how long are they going to testimony? How long are they going to testify? Yes, during all the time of the world's history. When they finished, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. So we're going to have a very terrible time. And when we get to chapter 20, we're going to hear about that little while, that short while. So the very end of time is going to be a terrible time because it's going to appear as if the gospel is utterly defeated. Will attack them and overpower and kill them. So the church, the lampstands, the Christian congregations that are preaching will be wiped out in some way. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which the NIV says figuratively, that there's no use of, that's a 21st, 20th, 20th century. That's a modern word. It's spiritual, pneumaticos, having the nature of the spirit. So, pneuma is the spirit. So, which is in spiritually, in a spiritual sense, called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Well, can you call Jerusalem Sodom? I don't know if I can find it. Because I can't remember the verse exactly. No, it's not that verse. In chapter 1 of Isaiah, Isaiah calls Jerusalem Sodom and Gomorrah. But I can't spot the place. But he does. And it's clear that it's Jerusalem. I mean, it's not like there's a doubt. There's no doubt about where Jesus was crucified. That's Jerusalem. So it isn't like we're trying to figure it out. So if in the spirit, this city of Jerusalem, in this defeat, this terrible thing that comes at the end of time, is Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the church. We're still dealing with the church. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. That's the absolute worst thing you could do in the ancient world. Almost in some sense worse than killing. Just leave them leaving them hang on the cross. Jesus' body did not remain on the cross, though, because it was Passover. And as much as Herod may have wanted to do that, because that's what the Romans did, and not Herod, I mean Pontius Pilate, because that's what the Romans did. He couldn't do it because it was Passover. The next day was Passover Sabbath.
What you're saying is the church is lying in the streets of Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah. No, the lampstands are, not the church. But the lampstands are the churches.
Okay.
Well, why does that bother you?
Well, it bothers me because it very clearly states that the whole world shall be watching the two bodies.
Yeah.
I have trouble visualizing the world looking at a church. I can see physical bodies that are lying there, but I can't see a church lying there.
It's a vision.
Well, okay.
The vision is two bodies that represent the lampstands. The lampstands are the churches. So the world is looking at the churches and saying, you're wiped out. There's no Christians left. You're done. You know, you're finished. You can't have the vision be partly literal and partly a vision. So you look at one phrase and that's literal. So you got the whole world standing there and they have to be looking at a real body when the body is the lampstands. The two witnesses are the lampstands. That's what it says.
Well, in order for you to make this vision, you take the 3.5 years and make the whole Christian time from Christ's crucifixion until now.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Well, what if the 42 months is not all the time, then what are the six trumpets?
The six trumpets, as I understand this, is in that last period of time before the judgment.
Okay, so most of the book of Revelation had no meaning whatsoever for all the people who lived before the last few years or months or whatever.
No, it very clearly starts out with the various churches and builds up to the end times. This is the way I read Revelations.
Well, I don't read it that way.
Okay.
I read Revelation as the whole book applying to everybody who reads it. Not sequential in time. There's absolutely no reason. What is the reason to believe that all of these things that are happening are sequential?
Well, the only reason I see that they're sequential is that is the way I think. I have a very difficult time rearranging things in time to determine how something should be.
Mm-hmm. The Old Testament does not share that that preoccupation with time. They didn't have calendars, they didn't have watches, they didn't have any of those things, and they don't count things happening sequential. The whole Old Testament does not have that. It sees all the way. All the prophets see to Jesus and to the end. To Jesus and to the end.
I disagree with that.
Yeah.
But when I read in Genesis, it's not behind Zechariah. It falls in line in my thinking as the history of the Jews.
But the book of Revelation is not history. It is like the prophets. It isn't like Genesis. Genesis is a story. It begins, and this day happens, and Abraham is born, and then Isaac, and Jacob, and the children of Israel, and Moses, and Joshua, and the period of the judges, and it just keeps on going. The books of the prophets are not history like that. Occasional sections are. There's some sections in Isaiah. But when you get into prophecy, it just reaches right out to everything. That's what I think that Revelation is.
Okay.
And so you've got these visions. First you have the vision of the seals. Then you have the vision of the trumpets. If you make them sequential, you get to the sixth seal, and it's clearly Judgment Day. And then you're going to go on from that. You can't go on from that. The seven seals, or the six seals, because the seventh is always the next one. The six seals and the six trumpets are the same time. They just talk about different things. Instead of physical things, it's spiritual things. Well, okay, so let's keep on going. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them. I'm reading this 10th verse, sitting there with the TV on, and Bill Maher is telling me how stupid these Christians are, you know, and I'm having a fit because it's, who's the country? He's a former House of Representatives guy's on MSNBC. And it's his country. His program is called. He's the conservative on MSNBC. Scarborough country. Scarborough is like child. I mean, Bill Maher is tearing him apart. You know, and I'm thinking, geez, with representatives like this, the church is in trouble. But there's Maher saying it's stupid. All this religion causes all kinds of problems. And I mean, you're thinking, gee, this is, can Scarborough put two thoughts together? Yeah.
Or this is Earth Week, Earth Day.
Yeah, Earth Day. Yeah.
You know, so they've had lots of educational shows, actually pretty nature shows, but you can't get past it. All rolls up to evolution. Mm-hmm. No matter, you know, they're going along and you're thinking, well, isn't that beautiful? Look at those birds, look at this. And this evolved from this, and this evolved.
Well, even the whole idea of Mother Earth.
Yeah.
I mean, God made the earth. It isn't the be all and the end all. And gee, Mother Earth is really going to hold you in its arms, isn't it, when they dig a hole for you. Man, people just don't have very much there. You watch nature. Nature, bloody in tooth and claw. Huh? Right, a good old Mother Earth. With a mother like that, you'll seek out Rosie. Yeah, right. Okay. All right, but they're gloating. And this bat, we're going to see in chapter 20, when the end of the world comes, it's going to be very, very bad, spiritually. Physically as well, but it's going to be bad spiritually. All right. They're so happy, they'll celebrate by sending each other gifts. A copy of my book. Because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. The gospel drives them nuts. Yeah, right. Okay. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God. Now, the word is spirit. It could be translated a spirit of life. But the context, I think the NIV is correct. In translating breath, because it goes back to Genesis. God breathed in man the breath of life. So we're going to be defeated and die, and what does it look like now? where's your Jesus now? You know, you're dead. But after the 3.5 days, and we should contrast the 3.5 days with the 1,290 days. So whatever the difficulty is at the very end, then that's sequential. That clearly is sequential. It's spelled out that way in chapter 20. That this period of time will come at the end, not during the 42 months. And the fact that the 3.5 days are at the end also helps us to see that the 42 months are all the time before that. But we'll see that more and more as we get time, times, and halftime. All right, but so the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. When is this? This is Judgment Day. The dead are raised from the grave. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. And that's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4.
That would be the biggest oops.
The dead in Christ will rise first. What?
I said, that's going to be the biggest oops.
Yeah, oops, yeah, right. Yes, okay. All right.
1 Thessalonians, what did you say, Pastor?
Pardon? 4? Oh, 1 Thessalonians 4. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them that have fallen asleep. So we will. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then all the believers will be taken off of the earth, and everybody else better duck.
You mean 1,000 years after that?
No.
You got it. All right. At that very hour, when that happens, there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to God, to the God of heaven. Okay? So now we get the conclusion here that in the end, everyone is going to come to faith. We know that that's not the case from other clear passages in the Scripture, but what are we told will happen on the last day? Every knee will bow, and that's give glory to the God of heaven. But too late now. The second woe has passed. Remember, there was woe, woe, woe. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon. Now we should go back and look. Well, if 7,000 people were killed and a tenth of the city collapsed, are we really talking about Judgment Day? Because remember, if it's a third, then it's short. Well, I think we need to keep in mind that it goes from one seal to the sixth seal, and the sixth seal is clearly the end, and the seventh trumpet, or the sixth trumpet, is clearly the end. But still lying ahead of us in Revelation is a complete description of the defeat of Satan and of Judgment Day. So I don't know what to make of the tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000. We've got the number 7 plus 1,000. Does that relate back to the days of Elijah too? Remember, God told Elijah there are still 7,000 that believe. Well, these are the believers are not killed. So the number is only related. It isn't filled up. So, the seventh trumpet. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet. There were loud voices in heaven which said, and remember, loud voices, I gotta look that up. I keep forgetting to do that. But in the Greek, can easily be translated as always singing, not necessarily shouting. And do you recognize these words? The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. All right, so Handel took portions of Revelation and put them together for his triumphant. He didn't misinterpret the Scripture, nothing wrong with that, but that's what he did. And this is a part, and that's a wonderful part. Listen to the Hallelujah chorus next Easter. It becomes very quiet, and it's a transition, and it's this transition. The kingdom of the world is about to become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. This is Judgment Day. This is when the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of God. Mar doesn't get that. He doesn't understand that. He just thinks that religion is just weird ideas for getting along in life. He's got no idea of seeing the whole history of the world. And the truth is that he's frequently joined by Christians who simply don't see the kingdom of God. They only see what they want to see. We are, you know, that's why you need the church so badly, and why the lampstand is the witness. The two witnesses are the lampstand. Because you can read the scripture all by yourself, but guess what? You're going to hear what you want to hear. You're going to see what you want to see. That's what we do. It's not like, oh, not me. I don't do that. You know, that's ridiculous. That's what we do as human beings, and we need each other to be accountable. You know, when I'm thinking all by myself, I can think of anything. I can think, maybe for the next hour, every person I see will become a member of St. Mark's in the next year. Wouldn't that be nice, you know? Yeah. But that's just me thinking. And what I should be doing instead of thinking is proclaiming the gospel and seeing what the Lord will do instead of this kind of wishful thinking. We need accountability. We get off the beam. We start to listen to things that aren't part of the Word of God, or we start to bring things from the world into the gospel. We need to hear God's Word, and we need to hear other people say, you know, if we express an idea, well, you know, maybe that's, are you sure that's really a good idea? Is that the scripture? Yes, go ahead.
Isn't that like witnessing? You know, when when it was saying in the other verses, we just read that the two angels, the two witnesses, you mm-hmm. need someone to testify on behalf of the other person. So
without two, there always has to be two for the truth to be established. Well, I think witnessing, though, what I'm talking about is what happens within the church.
Yeah.
Christians holding one another up, holding each other accountable, keeping us on the thing. When we witness to unbelievers, that's in a sense a different thing.
No, that wasn't what I was talking about.
Oh, okay.
I was
okay.
Just simply saying, isn't that why they go to church?
Oh, yes, absolutely. Yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. You can't be a Christian on your own. It's not going to work. There never has been such a thing, and there never will be. We need each other. But we have grown up in a generation, some of you, many of you are ahead of the boomers or behind them, they'll pass. But the boomers have really been a problem.
There's a lot of us.
Now they're about to start to get old. Oh man. This will be the worst. Absolutely the worst. Okay. Well, we have this problem. The point I was getting at, the point I'm getting at is boomers do not like organizations. They don't like authority. They've poisoned their children's and their grandchildren's mind so that when they raise children, I think we need to get our young people together and say, If you're going to have a child, if God is going to bless you with a child, you need to realize that you have authority and exercise it. Don't negotiate with your children. Be an authority. That's what God has called you to do. It's just pathetic to see parents trying to negotiate with 18-month-old children or 3-year-old children. The kid's stomping his foot and running the world, and the parent is going along with it, whispering in his ear, you know.
I'm sorry, excuse me.
Yeah. Okay, so we all get carried away. All right. But the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord, and that's not a millennial kingdom. It is the new heaven and the new earth, and the Lord and his Christ will reign forever and ever. So hang in there, even though difficult things happen. God has not abandoned you. And if it really gets bad, then it's time to look for Christ to come. Okay, well, we're past our time already. So we'll pick up the rest of the seventh trumpet and we'll begin the new, oh, exciting things. The woman and the dragon, the beast out of the sea, the beast out of the earth. Just look at the things that are coming. The lamb and the 144, the three angels, the harvest of the earth, then the seven angels with the seven plagues. Oh my. The woman and the beast. Yes.
It looks to me like the end of chapter 11 pretty well wraps everything up, or 12, whatever one we just missed.
Yeah.
Well, I mean, we opened the, we got the seventh trumpet, and we had a happy ending. Why do we have to have the rest of it? Why
because,
does it end there?
Because the time of the 42 months is tough. And that is one of the major... No, you haven't had it yet. Every day that you live is a part of that. And the whole one of the main purposes of the book of Revelation was to encourage us. But you can't be encouraged if you have unrealistic expectations. If you simply think, God wants me to have everything wonderful and I'm going to be in heaven and it's all going to be great, God wants you to know it is not going to be that way. And maybe I join you and I don't really want to hear it, but that's the way it is and we've got to hear it.
So in other words, the rest of it is mainly exposition. We have reached Judgment Day.
We did now in the six seals.
Right, and
yeah.
We're going to recount.
We're just going to keep on going. It's one vision after another. Each one adds something new. Mm-hmm. The seals were one thing, the trumpets were another. Now we're going to see a woman... The woman and the dragon. Yeah, I couldn't think of the right word. The monster. The woman and the dragon. Who is the woman? As you start reading, it's really interesting. And it tells you what you can expect and what the church is about.